We read the Word of God in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we read the first six verses. Acts chapter 6 and the first six verses. Acts 6, verse 1 to 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. It is our practice that at an ordination, prior to the ordination itself, that a brief explanation of the office concerned and of the scripturalness of ordination itself should be given. And so, very briefly, from verse 6, we ask the question, why ordain deacons? Why ordain deacons? In verse 6 we read of these seven men whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, we've looked at this passage previously at the time of the election of deacons, and therefore we don't want to engage in excessive repetition this morning. But what we have in Acts 6 is the beginning of the office of deacon. The office of elder is not specifically introduced in the book of Acts. It simply appears. We just read of elders in existence. This is not surprising because elders existed in the church in the Old Testament. There were elders in Israel. There were elders in the synagogues. And there were elders in the Sanhedrin. But the office of deacon was a new office, although it is, in a sense, an extension of the office of deacon, of elder, in that what the apostles were doing themselves, that certain elements of that work were now committed to these seven men. Now, the word deacon, as we've seen previously, does not actually appear in this passage, but the word ministration at the end of verse 1 is the word diakonia, and the word service in verse 2 is the verb diakono. Also, the word rendered tables in verse 2 is a word trapeza, which is used elsewhere of the tables of money changers, those tables that Christ overthrew in the temple. So it is clear that it is the office of deacon that is in view here, and that their work was to look after the material and financial aspects of the church's government. Deacons are explicitly mentioned in Philippians 1, verse 1, where the apostle greets the church, the saints in Philippi, with the bishops or overseers, that's another name for elder, the bishops and deacons. So, and in 1 Timothy 3, the apostle gives the qualification for elders and then the qualification for deacons, beginning at verse 8 of that chapter. So Christ has appointed this office in his church. And Christ has told us, as king and head of the church, how his church is to be governed, what officers there are to be in the church, and what kind of men should fulfill those offices. And he has also appointed the manner in which such office bearers are to be appointed. So what we engage in this morning is part of Christ's appointed government for his church. That Christ in the Word has given to us a form of church government is an expression of his love and care for his church. And so it is not simply a matter of indifference. It is to be prized and not to be neglected. We also read that the apostles laid hands upon these seven men. It was an act of appointment or ordination. What is the meaning of this laying on of hands? It's very easy when things are never explained for people to entertain superstitious and fanciful notions about outward actions. The basic idea of laying on of hands is transference. And so in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 3, the high priest laid his hands upon the head of the sacrificial animal, symbolizing the truth that the sins of Christ's people are laid upon Christ, the Lamb of God. He had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The laying on of hands is also used to symbolize the conveying of God's blessing. Thus Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph in Genesis 48, verse 14. And also Christ put his hands upon the little children brought to him in Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15. Also, the laying on of hands was used by the apostles to accompany the bestowal of healing and extraordinary and miraculous spiritual gifts. If you turn over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18, after the preaching of the gospel in Samaria by Philip, you find there in verse 17 that the apostles had come down and then laid they their hands on them and received the Holy Ghost. They received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, and so on. So evidently, when the apostles laid hands upon the Samaritan believers, the Holy Ghost came upon them in a manner that was visible in its effects. And we conclude that that was because miraculous gifts were conveyed to them. But you'll notice that Philip did not do this. Philip was not an apostle. And so he didn't do it. He waited till the apostles came and they didn't, because it belonged uniquely to the apostles to lay hands on people, and the extraordinary gift of the Spirit were bestowed. And that's why we do not have apostles today. There are no apostles anywhere in the world. And neither are there this use of the laying on of hands to convey extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. That use of the laying on of the hands has ceased. But in Acts 19, verse 6, you have another instance at Corinth. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So that laying on of hands was unique to the apostles. The apostles were infallible spokesmen of God. They exercised miraculous gifts and were the means of conveying miraculous gifts to others. We do not have apostles today. The Bible is complete. All direct revelation from God is found in the Holy Scriptures. So that laying on of hands was unique to the apostolic age. But the laying on of hands is also used to symbolize setting apart to office and the bestowal of Christ's authority to perform that office. And that is the case in Acts 6, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The apostles were unique, but they were also elders of the church. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says he was an apostle, but also an elder. And they acted as elders of the church. And so the authority to ordain rested with the existing elders of the church. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, the apostle says to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The word presbytery there simply means a body of presbyters. And a presbyter, from presbyteron, is the Greek word for, or presbyteros, it's Greek word for elder. And so what is being spoken of here is the laying on of the hands of a body of elders ordaining Timothy to office. It wasn't just one man, it was a body of men who were presbyters, elders of the church. So ordination is not a charm, it's not some strange mystery, it is an act of government. As a body of elders act under Christ, declaring that according to the word of the Lord, this man fulfills Christ's requirements for the office in view, and they therefore in his name set him apart and convey Christ's authority for that office. That's the meaning of the symbolic action. So this is Christ's appointment for the care of the material side of the church's affairs. And as surely as elders are appointed to care for the doctrine taught in the church, so also are deacons to care for the material affairs of the church. And we should love all that Christ has appointed in his word for his church. I'll come back to that later. But for the moment, let us lay hold of this. Anything that Christ has appointed for his church is good. That ought to be a fundamental principle for the people of God. Anything that Christ has appointed for his church is good and to be received wholeheartedly and with thankfulness. Let us do so. There are a number of questions that are appointed by the Synod of our church, which are to be put to anyone being ordained to office in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And I now will put these questions to Stephen. So Stephen will stand, please. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you believe the doctrines contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith as received by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in the year 1647 and in the catechisms larger and shorter to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, and as such do you acknowledge them to be the confession of your faith?
Yes, we do.
Do you believe that the worship, discipline and government practiced and adhered to by the Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded on the Word of God and agreeable thereto?
Yes, we
do. Do you promise through grace to assert, maintain and conform to the doctrine, worship, discipline and government of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that you will follow no divisive courses therefrom, either in theory or practice? Do you acknowledge the obligation of the covenants, natural and solemn deeds, and the obligation arising from the swearing of these covenants by the Reformed Presbyterian Church?
Yes, I do.
Do you consider the cause for which the martyrs suffered under the persecution in Scotland and Ireland to be the cause of God and truth, and in conformity with the nation's solemn engagements?
Yes.
Do you accept the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and promise to adhere to and promote the same as God may give you opportunities?
Yes,
are you willing to take part with us in the public service of Christ, not from ambition or any other carnal motive, but out of zeal for God's glory, love to the Redeemer, and an earnest desire for the salvation of souls and the promotion of the peace and prosperity of the Church? Do you accept the office of deacon in this congregation and promise through grace faithfully and diligently to discharge all the duties thereof in accordance with the laws of the Church, and in submission to and in harmony with the session of this congregation? Do you promise to rule well your own house, to live a holy and exemplary life, to show liberality and zeal in promoting the honor and interests of the Church, and to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things? There is now a question to the congregation. Could I ask the congregation please to stand and then remain standing as I put the question to the members of the congregation? Do you, the members of this congregation, acknowledge and receive this brother as a deacon and promise to yield to him that honour, encouragement and obedience in the Lord, to which his office according to the Word of God and the constitution of this church entitles him?
Yes, I do.
He signified by raising the right hand. There is now a formula that Stephen is required to sign. Stephen would come this way. And the formula, I read it to you. I believe that the doctrine set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as approved by the Church of Scotland in her Act of 1647, and in the Catechisms Larger and Shorter, and in the Doctrinal and Practical Testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, are founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, and as such, I subscribe them as my confession, as the confession of my faith.
Stephen, the real and the elders of the world in our lives.
O gracious and eternal God, we come to thee, the searcher of all hearts, beseeching thee to accept us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And O Lord our God, we come to thee, mindful that thou art greatly exalted above us, and we are but poor, sinful creatures on earth, and yet we bless thee that our Lord Jesus, the King and Head of the Church, is exalted at thy right hand, and O Lord, we thank thee that he has given gifts to men, having triumphed gloriously and led captivity captive. And we thank thee, O God, for thy goodness and grace to our brother Stephen, being nurtured in thy truth, in his home and in the Church of God, and enabled by thy Spirit to embrace that truth and to trust in the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all the ways that thou hast led him in the knowledge of Christ and of his truth. And we pray now, O God, that thou wilt grant thy blessing to him as he undertakes the work of a deacon in this congregation, that with undiminished zeal he might seek the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O God, that thou wilt bless him, and that thou wilt be gracious to him, that thou wilt bless him in his home, and that thou wilt grant the blessing of thy Spirit continually to his family, to Claire and to Sarah and Joshua. Bless them by thy Spirit, and bless Stephen as he seeks to lead them in the ways of the Lord, as well as to take his part in the work of a deacon in this congregation. So, Lord, our eyes are toward thee, and we seek thy blessing as we, as a session in the name of Christ, ordain our brother Stephen to this office and work. Hear us then, O Lord our God, and look upon us for good, and grant the blessing of thy Spirit to Stephen and to his brethren in the diaconate, to Mervyn and Stephen Finch also. Bless them in fellowship, and with the elders also, that we might, as a body, office bearers, members, be striving together for the faith of the gospel. All these things we ask, O God, with pardon and forgiveness for all our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. As you remain standing, please, I'll just make the declaration of admission to office. I do now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and Head of the Church,
and by the authority of this session, admit you, Stephen William Hughes, to the office of the diaconate in this congregation, to take part in the board of deacons, and in token thereof, I give you the right hand of fellowship, trusting that you may know every encouragement and blessing in the Lord.
We turn in the word of God to the Psalm, Psalm 84, part of which we sang earlier on. Psalm 84, and we shall read this psalm. Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is loving all that is Christ's. Loving all that is Christ's. Verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Loving all that is Christ's. Now there is a sense, of course, in which everything belongs to Christ. He is the creator of the world. He is the heir of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He governs all, and he has authority to command all. But there is another sense in which some things are specially his. His people are redeemed by his blood. His word is breathed out infallibly in Holy Scripture, in all of it, not simply those words he uttered during his earthly ministry, which are recorded in Scripture, but the whole of Scripture is the word of the Lord. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of old, causing them to write as they did. His ordinances are appointed in his word. His appointed church government is found set out in the word of God. And we should love all that belongs to our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. A bride surely delights in everything that speaks of her beloved's love. and all that Christ has appointed for his people in his word should be treasured by us. The believer longs for his Lord. The believer longs for more of Christ. The world can't understand this. The world says, "One is thy beloved more than another beloved." But the believer knows, "My beloved is fair. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely." This psalm expresses such a longing, probably written during the time of David's banishment in the days of the rebellion of his son Absalom. The Lord in the Old Testament had appointed a particular place for his worship, that is, for the ceremonial worship, that worship entailing the priesthood and sacrifices and so on. That is not the case now. There are no holy places and there is no consecrated ground. Nothing other than by human superstitious authority. God himself has not appointed holy places. But this psalm is included in the book of praises given by God for the use of his people in all generations, so that although in certain respects the form of God's appointed worship has been changed by him, yet there are principles that are found in this psalm which stand in all generations. We are to look at 2 points this morning. Firstly, longing for the ordinances of the Lord. Longing for the ordinances of the Lord. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Thy tabernacles. This wasn't just homesickness. This wasn't just being without those things that were familiar. This was a desire for the Lord's tabernacle, those things appointed by the Lord, and those things which show the Lord to his people. He longed for them because he longed for God himself. Verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." You can say, but surely he could call upon God in any place and in every place. And indeed he could. But that did not mean that he did not place great special value on God's appointed ordinances of public worship. He desired those ordinances which show us God as he truly is. And which ordinances show us God as he truly is? Well, those appointed by God himself do. Man-made ordinances of worship show us what man thinks about God. God's worship, God's appointed ordinances, show us what God tells us about himself. And he longed for God's appointed ordinances, that he might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire at his holy place. And he looks, as it were, enviously at the sparrow and swallow who rest in the eaves of the house of the Lord, in verse 3. And he longs to be no longer excluded, in verse 4. "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee." He thinks of those who had access to God's appointed worship and declares them blessed. and he longs to be like them again. He prizes God's appointed ordinances all the more now that he experiences the lack of them. Let us prize the ordinances of God while we have them, and not have to learn the hard way by being without them. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. We can safely ignore the nonsense that says, I can worship God at home. Well, so you can, and so you should. But that in no way removes the obligation, privilege and blessing of joining in the public ordinances of God's worship that he has appointed. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, in verse 24 we read, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The context is a warning against apostasy. That's how serious a thing it is when someone who professes to be a Christian neglects the ordinances of God. It is a signal of indifference to God. Going to church won't make anyone a true believer in itself. But those who are believers will want to be there because they love the Saviour. And those who are not ought to be there because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he longs for the journey in verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools, they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. He longs now to be even like those who lived far from the tabernacle, who went out three times a year to the main festivals, and who worshipped in the synagogue the rest of the time. Their strength is in the Lord. They depend on him. That's one reason why they value his appointed means of strengthening, his appointed acts of worship. They prize them and value them because they know their dependence upon God, and that these are means of grace, the older writers call them, means by which God strengthens the faith of his people. And the ways of them, the roads leading to Zion, were in their hearts. They had a heart to be there, even though they went through trial, through Baca's veil, the veil of tears. They are provided for by the Lord as the rain provides pools of water till they appear at the tabernacle of the Lord. If the Lord provided for those who were approaching the earthly tabernacle, which is the figure of the true, how much more will he provide for his people as they journey through this wilderness of a world and seek, and as they move towards that heavenly dwelling place of God, where they will be received and presented faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Now you might say, well, yes, but what has this got to do with the ordination of a deacon? Well, it has this. We should prize all that Christ has appointed for his own church. His ordinances of worship and his appointed form of government put into effect and into practice. What is the church? The church is not a group of people who simply happen to have a common interest and who therefore form a club or a society in order to share that common interest, like the golf club or the train spotting club or whatever. That's not what the church is. It is Christ's church. He has formed his people to show forth his praise. And he appoints the functions of the church. Christ appoints what the church should be doing. When a church is preoccupied with other things, it tells you something about that church. Christ has appointed the functions of the church. He's appointed the worship of the church. He's appointed the government of the church. He's appointed the discipline of the church. And we should love it all, because we love him. In Colossians 2 and verse 5, the apostle says to the Colossians, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Your order. The Lord has appointed an order in his church. Do you love biblical Presbyterianism? Do you love biblical Presbyterianism? See, well, I've never really thought about it. But we should think about it. If the Lord has appointed a form of government by elders and also by deacons, then we should love his arrangements. Our forefathers loved Christ. And they loved everything that Christ had appointed. And they loved the form of church government he had appointed. And they were willing to suffer and, if need be, to die for the honour of Christ and the right of Christ to declare how his own church should be governed. We live in a generation, even of evangelicals, that cannot understand this. If you took this generation of professing Christians and put them back into the 1600s when the king wanted to govern the church, would there be any resistance? Would there be any covenanters? Would there have been any martyrs? But our forefathers, they knew that Christ is preeminent in all things, and he must be acknowledged as preeminent in all things, including not only the worship, the functions, the discipline, but the government, the manner of it, in his own church. It's true, of course, that within Presbyterianism, within the form of government by elders and deacons appointed in Scripture, that men have often imposed a heavy weight of procedures that can indeed be excessive, and preoccupation with those things is not a healthy sign. But neither is the cavalier approach that it doesn't matter how the church is governed. What are we saying about our Lord Jesus Christ if we say, well, episcopacy, congregationalism, Presbyterianism, who cares? What are we saying? Are we saying that Christ hasn't bothered to look after his church and to appoint a form of government? Are we saying that he just left it to our imaginations
how his church would be governed? Are we questioning his wisdom and saying, well, that might be what's in the Bible, but we have to change it because we know better? We ought not to question Christ's wisdom or his love in the form of church government that he has appointed. In Ezekiel 43 and verse 11, a verse that was put at the beginning of the directory of church government drawn up by the Westminster Assembly, it shows that repentance toward God and faith in Christ show themselves in a desire that everything in the worship and government of the church should be according to his word. Ezekiel 43 verse 11. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. If we love Christ, we should care about the government of his church. Is it his appointed government? But then the second thing is contentment with our place among the Lord's people. Contentment with our place among the Lord's people. You see in the Psalm 84, verse 9, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. He prays in verse 9 that the Lord will look upon him, upon the face of his anointed, that he will be restored to see God's habitation. And then he declares why he longs so much for this. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. That's a time comparison. One day in thy courts better than a thousand anywhere else. And then he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He'd rather have any place among God's people and in God's worship than dwell among the tents of the wicked. That's true for every one of us. It's true for a minister. It's true for the elders. It's true for the deacons. It's true for Stephen as he's just been ordained as a deacon. It's true for the church members. To be one of God's people and to worship God with the Lord's people, whatever our role is in the church of God, that's what believers prize. They know where they belong. I am companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. They know among whom they belong, and they know what their chiefest joy is, that is the worship of God. God is their God, and God's people are their people. As Ruth said, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Any place as one of the Lord's people, among the Lord's people, is better than the highest places among the wicked. That's what Christians believe. They love Christ. He is their Savior. They love those who love Him. They love to be among them. And they love to worship Him together. Oh, come, let us exalt His name together.
The Lord is the source of all their good. Verse 11, for the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord will give to us what is good. What is good for us and for His glory. The position He appoints to us in His church. He gives it if it's good. But whatever our position, He is to be glorified by us. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, the apostle writing to the Philippian church, he says to them, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because we know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that is His is precious. The saints of God take pleasure in the dust of Zion. They love everything that Christ has appointed. They love His truth. They love His ordinances. They love His appointed government. They love to worship Him. They love to be among His people. Let us then be content to be among God's people. Whatever our calling is among the people of God, let us seek to acknowledge the preeminence of Christ in it. This is our desire for our brother Stephen, for the officers, for the members, that with one heart and with one mind, we shall be striving together for the faith of the gospel. But perhaps all this means nothing to you. Perhaps this is just so much gobbledygook. You don't care about church government. You don't care about forms of worship. And you don't care about what is preached. You've come here for some reason, but it isn't because you're concerned about the honor of Christ and the glory of His name. That's because you do not know the Savior that the psalmist knew. It's because your heart has never been renewed by the Spirit of God. And so it's a matter of indifference to you. For you, all of this is just so many words. What do you care about worship? Oh, if there are these religious people who like to do certain things, that's fine, that's okay. If it suits them, that's fine. But it's not really my thing. But the reason it's not your thing is because you're not Christ's. And so you couldn't care less about the honor of Christ, the worship of Christ, the order of Christ's appointing in His church. You couldn't care about any of these things. Your soul does not thirst after God. And you care nothing for the things which are Jesus Christ. That's because you need to be born again of the Spirit of God, to see the beauty of Christ, to desire Him. At present you're in love with darkness and with sin. That's why you're committed to going on as you are. And when you hear people speak of Christ and of His salvation, you say, so what? I'm going on, I'm doing fine as I am. Well, you're not doing fine as you are. You're doing dreadfully as you are.
You're on the way to hell as you are. You're in darkness as you are. And the King of Glory sends his word to you, and you shrug your shoulders at it, because you're not one of God's people. Even though you may outwardly call yourself such, you need to be born again of the Spirit of God, and to seek after Christ, and to call upon him, to ask of God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, and a heart to understand, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty, hell-deserving sinners, that they should be accepted in his sight. And those who are his, to them that believe, he is precious, and all that pertains to him is precious in their sight. If it's not so to you, then you ought to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and seek mercy and seek acceptance with God through the Savior. And then you'll understand what these Christian believers are talking about when they speak of the excellence of Christ and of their desires after him and to see his name glorified in his church and in the earth.
Amen.